Preach the gospel always. Use words when necessary. Stay hydrated always. Use water when necessary. Breathe always. Take in oxygen when necessary. I could keep going on, but I think you get the point that these phrases are somewhat nonsensical in and of themselves. To command an action to be done always, and then to make it sound like a crucial part of that action is optional, is truly nonsense. It makes no sense. If I tell you to breathe, obviously you're going to inhale oxygen. You're going to need to do that, or else you're not breathing. If I tell you to stay hydrated, there's got to be some way that you're going to have to get water in your system, or else you're just not going to stay hydrated. And I use that to illustrate the nonsense of that popular slogan, preach the gospel always, use words when necessary. It's a phrase that's made its way into Christian culture to the degree that some people are actually convinced it's from the Bible. But neither the explicit words, point being made, nor the quote originates from the Bible. It is most often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, but there is absolutely no evidence that even he said that. And so we're not quite sure where it came from, but that hasn't stopped people from using it as if it has authority to it. And in my experience, again, this is subjective, it usually gets pulled out when people feel like you're too preachy or when they want to excuse why they don't speak more. That's usually when I've heard this phrase pulled out. It's a quote that wrongly emphasizes the power of virtue as if it means more than the words coming out of your mouth. So people will use a phrase like this to excuse their lack of speaking or to try to get you to just talk less. That's how it's typically been used, and again, in my experience. I want you convinced that as impossible as it is to be hydrated without water and breathe without oxygen, it's even more impossible to preach the gospel without words. The gospel is news. That's what the word means, good news. And news must be communicated through communication. It's not only logical, but it's also mandated by God. The Great Commission itself commands you to teach people to obey everything Christ commanded. And so it's impossible to do with actions alone. You don't just live out the Christian life and teach people to obey Jesus. You have to use words. And so we've got to get rid of nonsense statements like this. But in getting rid of statements like that, I don't want to dismiss it so quickly that we don't miss what can be helpful about the phrase. Of course, the words, like I said, are not in the Bible. The point is not biblical, but I do think it's an attempt to get at a biblical point. I want to be clear, our words can never be replaced by our actions. That must never happen. But it is true that our words can be contradicted by our actions. I think that would be with the spirit behind which some people use that quote. Again, the quote does it poorly, but the idea, the spirit of it, seems to be your actions do matter. And you don't need to just talk about Jesus, you need to live for Jesus. The way that you live matters is what we could pull from this. If you go around thinking about the words that you preach, the words you speak to other people, but you fail to listen to those words yourself, you become a hypocrite and you're knocking the legs out from up under any ministry you're hoping to have. And so we have to avoid the foolish idea that words can be replaced by actions, but you also have to avoid the temptation to think your actions don't matter with your words. Your life matters. What you say matters. What you do matters. How you say what you say and how you do what you do matters as well. What we're going to see this morning is by God's grace, through God's Spirit, you have the ability to influence people with both your words and your actions. If you love God, if you love your neighbor, you want to be used by God to influence people for good, that is a good desire. You want the Spirit of God to use your work, your lives, the fruit that you produce, in the lives of other people. I can't think of a more honorable thing than to think God used me. This morning, I want to show you that this is possible. There's biblical reasons for you to have hope that God would allow you to have spiritual influence on people, and that is spiritual with a capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit. You can be used by God for God's Spirit to minister to other people. Those people that you find most hopeless, those people you find most frustrating, those people that tempt you to respond with works of the flesh rather than fruit of the Spirit, those people, even them, they can be ministered to by God through your life. And so I'm asking, as we begin this morning, do you believe that Jesus can spiritually influence any person through your life? This is what we're going to explore this morning, and we begin, as we've been doing the last several weeks, by asking that question, what has God promised? What has God promised? And this one's a little tricky, I'll admit, because there's no promise of, if you do X, then I will always do Y. That's not necessarily what we're dealing with. But what we do see in Scripture is the power of your influence. And literally, if you didn't believe in it, you wouldn't be here right now. If you don't need people, you wouldn't come listen to a person talk to you. You wouldn't be around people. You know this is true, and so we want to give some biblical underpinning for this. And while I do intend to quickly get to how you can be a spiritual influence, I want to start completely opposite of that. Turn to Ephesians 4, page 1183. Ephesians 4, page 1183. And I want to convince you, first of all, that you can be a satanic influence. I want to show you that you can be a demonic influence. I don't know that anyone woke up this morning saying, I can't wait to get to church to hear I can be a minister of Satan, but you need to see it. This is what God tells you in Ephesians 4, page 1183, verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. In Ephesians 4, after 1 to 3, obviously, Paul has been explaining your identity in Christ. In chapter 4, he turns to explain what that means, what are the implications. Because you are this, you are to do this. Because you are this way in Christ, you are to be this way in your life. And that's the transition that's happening. Paul is not explaining how to become a Christian. He's explaining how to live as a Christian. And in verses 26 and 27, he's explaining how the Christian is to be angry the right way. All of us know how easy it is to be bad and angry, right? We can be angry the wrong way. God is teaching us how to be good and angry, as David Powlison says it. And Paul tells you, first of all, be angry and don't sin. As we saw with Jesus, as we've seen with God, as we've seen with saints throughout the ages, there are ways to be good and angry, godly and angry. In fact, there are times where if you aren't angry, you're sinning, because that should anger you. So we see this in Scripture. So Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. He's also telling you to take care of your anger right away. Deal with your anger before it consumes you and ruins those around you. So we know from Proverbs, we know from Ephesians, I want to be slow to anger, and now I know I want to be quick to deal with it. I'm going to commit to forgiving people the way Christ has forgiven me, or if they don't ask for forgiveness, that's a possibility, right? I'm going to entrust avenging myself to God. He's the avenger. I'm not going to take it out of myself, with myself. I'm going to either forgive them when they have come to me and asked for it, or I'm going to entrust their judgment to God. I'm not going to sin in my anger. Otherwise, you violate verse 26. So connected to your handling of anger the right way is your responsibility to not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity, verse 27. This is what I mean by telling you, you can be a satanic minister. You can be a demonic influence on people. Just handle your anger the wrong way. As painful as it may be, even think of this morning, think of last week. There were times where you were ministering for Satan. Every time you handle your anger the wrong way, you are doing Satan's work. Be angry and sin. That's how you have a demonic influence. Be quick to anger. Be slow to forgive. Respond with sin when you're sinned against. Respond to the sin of others with pride. Use situations to tear and divide. That's how you can be an effective minister of Satan. That's how you can have demonic influence. This is how you can use by the devil to support and promote His purposes. It's necessary for you to see this because it reminds you that what you do actually matters. As weird as it sounds, I know you do not want to be a demonic influence on people, but Ephesians 4 is telling you that's exactly what you do when you do something as simple as mishandle your anger. You want to be used by God instead to stop those plans. You want to be used by God to have a spiritual, capital S, influence on people, which you can. Instead of giving the devil an opportunity, I'm just stealing that language and saying, give the Spirit an opportunity. Instead of promoting the devil's ministry and his works, promote the Spirit and his ministry and his works. This can happen, again, in sinful things, simple things, like handling your anger the right way. So just take a second to think, okay, who is it that tempts me most often to be angry? They may live with you and be under 18. They may live with you and be married. They may live with you and be over 65. They may go to work with you every day. I don't know who they are. But think about who it is that tempts you most often to be angry. And when you respond to that anger sinfully, you're ministering to them as on behalf of Satan. Instead, Ephesians 4 wants you to consider how in that same exact situation, you can minister to them on God's behalf. You can actually, in that same difficult situation, honor God and do what's good for that other person. This is why this hope of spiritual influence is so important. It's how faith can rescue you from these kind of moments where you're tempted to live by sight and feelings. So instead of using this opportunity for Satan, look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed, so that it will give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, notice how basic this is. When we think about being used by God, it's easy to think high and lofty things, like I hope I get to travel the world and preach. I hope to, I get to die on the front lines of this thing or that, whatever, Paul is saying you minister for the Lord when you just handle your anger the right way. This is how you get to be used by God. God tells you here through Paul that there are ways that you must not speak. Instead of speaking in those sinfully angry ways, you speak instead. The three things we see in the text are things that build up, fit the need, and give grace. I mean, just think about it. Every need that someone has in your life, it doesn't matter who it is, again, if they have a need, we could summarize that in we need God to be gracious to them. They need God's grace. Paul explicitly tells you here that your mouth can be a means of that grace they need. I don't want you to be confused. The grace doesn't come from your mouth as if you're the one that gives them the grace they need. No, I'm just a vessel. I'm a pipe through which this grace is being funneled to you. Again, if you were to drop a 10-foot circle around you right now, just think of all the needs that would be in that circle. Think of all the difficulties people are facing, all the struggles people have, all the hardships they're going through. We could summarize it again. They need grace. How are they going to get the grace? Yeah, sure, we could pray, God just supernaturally do it in a way that you don't normally do it. But the way He normally does it is through the mouth of His people. Through His people ministering to one another. Again, people need God to be kind to them, even though they don't deserve it. And God says one of the ways He does that is by you ministering on His behalf rather than Satan's behalf. Just think of how amazing it is that Paul says that grace can come to people if you just use your mouth the right way. There are people who are undisciplined and unruly in life, and they need the grace of admonishment. There are people who are faint-hearted, tempted to give up, they need the grace of encouragement. There are people who are weak, feeling like they can't carry on, they need the grace of being upheld. And those things come to them through the saints, ministering to the saints by God's word. God is telling you right now that He intends to get grace to other people through you. People in your family, people at work, literally, again, people in your row. God loves to use ordinary Christians just like you to bless others in this world. It's weird to think about, but there are people, again, let's just think about your row. I don't know where you sat this morning, but it's your fault. You sat there, right? You should pick an easier row next week. There are people in your row praying for God to give them grace for a situation. And one of the means by which God's going to answer that prayer is by you turning, saying, how are you doing? How can I help you? Rather than coming to church thinking, man, I hope it's entertaining today. Man, I hope that he does this or that, or hope the people do this or that. Rather than going as a consumer and a beggar, in the sense of selfish, obviously we all need God's grace. That's why we come together. But I'm going to think, God, how can you use me to meet the prayer requests of other people that I know they have right now? God loves to use you to meet the needs of his people in that kind of a simple way. Go to page 1202, 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, page 1202. Page 1202, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. And the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Again, this is my deduction, but if you want to be a minister of Satan, just be quarrelsome and unkind. Stay unable to teach good doctrine. Respond with impatience when you're wronged. Be harsh when you're correcting other people. That's how you can promote the devil's work. But obviously, we want to be ministers of God. We want his spirit to use us to minister to other people. And so rather than being quarrelsome, 2 Timothy 2:24 is going to tell us to be kind and patient, to be gentle. And we're doing that not because the person deserves it, not because it's easy, but we're doing it in hopes that God would use this to grant them repentance. I can't give them repentance. They can't even muster up repentance within themselves. They need God and his grace to give them repentance. 2 Timothy tells me that's going to come to them through my patience, not my quarreling. Again, I want to be clear. We can't guarantee someone's response. But what passages like this tell you is the good you want for them, the things that you want God to accomplish in their life, will come through certain means, not other means. God tells you to be kind and patient and gentle. That's the kind of ministry through which people can receive repentance. Again, just to be clear, you can be as kind as Jesus and people can reject you. They rejected him. You can minister on behalf of God's Spirit and they can still refuse you. As we see with John 1, the light, capital T-H-E, the light can come into the world and still be rejected. John 3 tells us why they do that, because they love darkness rather than light. I can't let my light shine, Matthew 5:16. I can't do that and cause them to love the light. I can't do that. But the thing they need to love the light will come through me letting my light shine. The thing they need to start producing fruit of the Spirit will come through me producing fruit of the Spirit. Again, I can't force someone to open their eyes. They can close their eyes all they want to. They can squint and continue to live as if the light's not shining. They can do that. But I'm not responding to them with the fruit of the Spirit because I think they're worth it or I think they deserve it. I'm responding that way because it honors the Lord and it truly is good for them. And whatever good I hope for them is going to come through this, not my sinning against them and responding in kind. And so even in the hardest situations, you're encouraged to let your light shine, obviously knowing it comes from the light, Jesus, in hopes that the person to whom you're ministering, whether it's an unbeliever that you would love to see come to faith, or whether it's a believer you would love to see fight sin, well, no matter what it is, you're going to minister to them on behalf of the Spirit, praying, Spirit, use me to fulfill what they need. Go to Philippians 2, page 1186. Philippians 2, page 1186, to your left, just a few pages. But before I read it, I want to make clear, I'm not trying to knock doing great and wonderful things for God. I am saying that the Scripture deals a lot more with the minutiae of life, with the little details of how you use your mouth and your time. It coaches you through that a lot more than these massive things that people plan on doing. So see another example of this. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul makes it very clear that your responsibility is to work your salvation out. Just so we're clear, this doesn't come in a vacuum. He says you work it out because God's working it in. If God's not working it in, you can't work it out. But if God's working it in, your responsibility is to work it out. And what that means is obey. What that means is bear fruit. This is what he's saying in Philippians 2. God works in you to change both your willing and your working so that they match His pleasure. And then your job, your responsibility is to work that out in your life. And the first example Paul gives of what that looks like, you think, man, if someone would go from death to life, if someone would go from the flesh to the spirit, what would be one of the first things we would notice? The first thing we see here is they'd quit grumbling. They'd quit complaining. They'd quit arguing or disputing, the passage says. Paul's first example in verse 14 is do all things without grumbling or disputing. Again, when you think of being a spiritual influence, just start that fundamental. I'm going to minister on behalf of God in hopes that I can influence people for the Spirit. And I'm going to start by watching how I grumble, watching how I argue. Paul says, do all things without mumbling under your breath, in other words, without an attitude of challenging authority. To put it positively, so he tells you, don't do things this way. To put it positively, he's saying, do all things with contentment and joyful submission. Why? Well, he goes on, so that you'll be without fault and innocent. If you do all things this way, no one's going to have a charge that sticks. Living as if you're a child of God, the way that God intends, is how you live without blemish in the midst of a people who are completely blemished. You live in a crooked and perverse generation. There's a straight way that God's laid out, and they turn. And so by you staying straight, by simple things, by not grumbling and not arguing, by you staying straight that way, that's how you shine. So as we walk among them, different from them, we're shining, which lets us know we're not shining when we complain. We're not shining when we rebel. We're not shining when we go astray like them. Instead, we live differently and we respond differently to the same situations in life. And that causes the intensity of the light to the contrast to be more clear. That causes the means by which they can see our good works, our working out our salvation, they can see that and glorify God. Again, I don't want you to underestimate the work we're talking about. There are lost people that will watch the way you respond, and that will encourage them or discourage them to honor and glorify God. This is what we're able to do, again, by God's grace. It's not just by your own doing. If you want people to see the light, then you must let your light shine, Philippians 2, Matthew 5, 16. Paul's showing you that God intends to do work in other people, but again, it's not just going to happen straight from God to them. It is often, most often, going to happen through His people to other people. And so we do that remember, we can't control their response. Look at how this comes together. Go to your left again, 2 Corinthians 2, page 1167. 2 Corinthians 2, page 1167. All of these themes kind of come together on this passage. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, this passage is pregnant with so much meaning, but we have to skate through it at a pretty good speed. Paul is merging two illustrations here. One is the triumphal procession that he talks about. The other one is Old Testament sacrificial language, kind of using them together. The triumphal procession in verse 14 was not done after every victory of every Roman war. That was not the way they did it. There were a lot of them, but it wasn't every time you won. There were certain parameters that had to be met where they would do this. Think of it in an odd sense, like the Chiefs Super Bowl parade. So they defeat their enemy, they win the Super Bowl, they come back and they march, right? All the music, all the games, all the smells of the food, all of that is reminding all the fans there we won. But imagine if the losing team had to march in front of them at the parade. So they're hearing the cheers, they're smelling the food, they're doing all the same things, and they hate it. This is a simple way to understand what's going on here. There were certain Roman victories that would qualify for this triumphal procession. They would burn incense, they would throw out flowers that would fill the air with certain aromas. It had a smell to it. And so when you smelled that, you knew it meant victory for your people. But they would march their enemies that they defeated, especially representatives, in front of them or with them, and the same people would smell the same smells and hate it. Now again, the problem's not with the smells. The problem is with the smeller. You can imagine how happy people would be to win a war, and you can imagine how upset people would be to lose one. To know I'm being marched to my death. That would be a terrible feeling, and those smells that excite everyone else make you miserable. And so Paul's using this kind of language mixed with sacrificial language of smells that please God to say in verse 14 that God is parading around His victory through His people. God produces a smell, quote unquote, through His people that goes out to the world. And what is that smell? It's explicitly identified as the knowledge of Christ. So through God's people, He's spreading the knowledge of Christ. And when people smell that, quote unquote, they either respond with, yeah, I love that Christ, or no, I don't love that Christ. It's the same smell, though. It's the same Christ. Those who are being saved, the text says, smell it and love it. Those who are perishing, they smell the same thing and they hate it. They hear about the knowledge of Christ coming through believers, and they say, I don't like that. John 3:19, I love my darkness. I don't love the light. So I read this to you to make sure you see that you are meant to have an impact on people. God does love to use you to spread the knowledge of His Son to other people. Which again causes us to think, when I open my mouth, when I respond to the situations I'm in life, when I'm mistreated, when I'm sinned against, when I'm forgotten, when I'm disrespected, does a sweet smelling of Christ come out of me? Or does this foul stench of grumbling and complaining come out of me? Or does arguing come out of me? Again, you're not going to control the way people smell, right? But you can't help them smell what is objectively pleasing to God. This shows us that while your life can never replace words, can never replace the gospel, your life is meant to adorn the gospel. And these passages tell you that you can do that. In Christ, now that you're a new creature, you have been credited with Christ's righteousness. You've been taken out of Adam into Christ. You've been taken from the flesh, a mind on the flesh, to a mind on the spirit. You've been adopted in God's family. So rather than staying a child of wrath, Ephesians 2, now you're a son of God. Now that you are a new man, not an old man, now that that's true, you can honor God by the way you smell, if I can say it in this context. You can live by the Spirit. You don't have to live by the flesh anymore. You can respond to every difficult situation, every hard, tempting trial that you face. You can respond with the fruit of the Spirit. Obviously, we need the grace of God to do this. This is what God has said is the power or the capability we have in Christ. Which moves us to our second question that we ask in this hope series is, do you want that? Do you want that? And you would think it's obvious. Well, of course people want to influence for God, not the devil. It's not as obvious as you think. Do you really want to be used by God as a vessel for His grace to other people? Do you really believe that God can change anyone from a rebel to an obedient son and use you to accomplish that? Well, your responses to those situations will show. Go to 1 Peter 2, page 1222. 1 Peter 2, this was read earlier. Just so we're more familiar with it. Can't go through everything in 1 Peter 2. I took out some that I intended to go through, but we'll see exactly what we need to, because 1 Peter 2 is drilling us on this same exact issue. When persecuted, how are we responded? I don't want you to fly completely blind into 1 Peter 2. It's page 1222. Peter is writing to a dispersed, persecuted group of believers. They live in a time of intense persecution, and they are feeling it. He's writing to them to make sure they not only persevere, but respond rightly to the people persecuting them. Peter wants to make sure they continue to not only live for Christ, but continue to be vessels through which God's grace can come even to the people persecuting them. You could say Peter's writing to them to help them live as lights in a dark world. So look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So Peter gives them two identities here. You are sojourners, you are exiles. He's reminding them this world's not your home. These people aren't your people. This is the reminder Peter's given them. And so you must remember to not live like the world while you live in the world. Instead, abstain from the very things which wage war against your soul. Well, how are you going to do that? Verse 12, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. One of the ways that these Christians, and you as you enter persecution, one of the ways you're going to survive, one of the ways you're going to obey God, is by making sure you don't join in on the sin that you're being persecuted, the sinners you're being persecuted by. Making sure your conduct remains, Peter says, excellent. When people slander you, but your conduct remains excellent, their slander doesn't stick. They say you're an evildoer, but it's so obvious that you're doing good, that accusation can't stick. And notice the hope that's found when you're doing this. When you let your light shine, when you bear fruit of the Spirit rather than works of the flesh, that's what Peter calls keeping your conduct excellent. And when you keep your conduct excellent, you're providing a means by which people will be saved. Why do I say that? Verse 12 again. That they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, this is a difficult passage to nail down, but I do take this to mean this is them glorifying God in the sense of they love God now. There are ways people glorify God by being judged by God. That's true. And some people think that's what's being said here. I think the context fits better with this idea that it's through the believers persevering and maintaining good works in the midst of persecution that there are people that will one day glorify God, and God will use the persecuted faithful believer to accomplish that. He explicitly says that it's because of your good works, as they observe them, will glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, how much clearer can God make it that our responses matter? When you're sinned against, you're displaying who it is you're ministering on behalf of. What an honor to think that we can be used by God of people to be saved. Think of having a conversation in heaven. Someone says, how'd you get here? How'd you get saved? Obviously, we could all say by God's grace. Yeah, but everyone has an individual story of how God's grace came to them. And think about people in heaven being there, and they can't tell their story without using your name. Think about people who rightly acknowledge God's grace came to them through His people, and you can be one of them. Again, what you do matters. It matters as a believer in a lost world, It matters as a citizen in a foreign kingdom, Peter will go on to say. He even says in chapter 3, it matters as a spouse. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, as they observe your pure conduct with fear. The specific application here Peter's going for is to the wife with a disobedient husband, so an unbelieving husband. How does she keep her conduct excellent? Like we were just reading about earlier. How does she bear fruit in this difficult situation? By subjecting herself even to him. And why should she do this? She should do it because it honors God and because it gives her hope that that's the means by which he can be won, is what the text says. So the unbelieving husband can come to Christ. When a Christian is married to a non-Christian, what is it that Christian spouse wants more than anything? Is for that unbelieving spouse to come to Christ. And the most tempting thing in that situation is to do everything that's wrong in that situation and be a minister of Satan. Well, they don't respond the way that they should, so I'm going to start acting like this way or that way. And Peter tells the believing wife here with the unbelieving husband to persevere in excellent conduct, hoping that that's how the husband's going to be won. God says that as they hear the gospel coming to their ears, as they watch the believing spouse, the believing wife in this context, their eyes will see the light, and that may be a means that God uses to win them. Again, I can't imagine what it's like to be in this kind of a situation. I know of plenty of people in this situation. God saved me while I was single. God gave me and blessed me with an excellent wife. And so I don't know what it's like to be in a marriage unequally yoked like this. Some of you may be in one. Some of you have family and friends in this situation. And you've got to just imagine for a second how easy it would be at every turn to just give up, to respond to their evil with more evil of your own. But God encourages faithfulness and tells the believing spouse here, the things you want for that person are not promised to come through you responding like them. The things you want for that person are promised through you responding with the fruit of the Spirit. Believing spouses can have a spiritual influence on even those hard to live with unbelieving spouses. And I'll even add, you can have an influence on even the hard to live with believing spouse too. But to do this, no matter the situation, it's going to take perseverance, and perseverance is going to be hopeless without hope. Unless you think God actually can change this person, God actually can, by His Spirit, use me to influence this person, He really can do that, then I'm just going to give up. And so you need hope. You need to be reminded of what God has said, and you need to respond with, that is what I want. I know that I say I want all sorts of things in this relationship. I know I get frustrated at times. I know I sin. I'm impatient. The thing I want most is for this person to just love Jesus. And so that helps remind you that you want to be a means of blessing for people, not another reason or excuse for them to justify rejecting Christ. God is telling you, you can do that. The question is, do you want to? In any given situation, do you want to do this more than you want to respond according to the flesh? So for example, do you want to be used by God to help turn people away from anger or turn them towards it? Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Do you want to make knowledge look good? Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge look good. Would you like even your enemies to be at peace with you? Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to Yahweh, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Think about Proverbs 16:21. Do you want to help other people learn and love the truth? Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of lips increases learning. I mean, that is explicit. A person's learning can increase through the means of your sweetened lips. All of these proverbs are both telling you how God expects you to respond, but also reminding you of the positive influence those responses can have on people. They're showing you what it looks like to produce fruit of the Spirit in every situation, even when people are angry, even when people don't want to know the truth. And this is a desire that you have to have. If you love Jesus and if you love your neighbor, like Jesus said, then of course there's nothing else I'd rather have than them to come to know Christ and be saved. I'd rather for nothing else in life than for God's grace to come to them. So I am going to trust what God has said, think about the influence I can have, and long for Him to use me to extend grace to them. This gets us to our third question. We've seen what God says. We've seen what you must desire. Thirdly, you got to ask, do you believe God will do it? Do you believe God will do it? Do you actually believe that person, and I'm just thinking that person, you fill in the blank, that person can change? Of course, you know God can help people, but I find it more helpful if I think, yeah, but can He help that person? Do you believe with all that you are that anyone with a pulse can be changed by God? Or have you just fallen into unbelief and apathy? The things that help breed grumbling and complaining, the things that cause you to love the work of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit. That's what causes you to quit on people. This is what causes you to start to have relationships where the works of the flesh are characterizing you. If you look at the works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, you're going to notice they're very relationally oriented. And so you have to ask, can God change this person? And I am almost 100% certain I've shared this before, but it was coming to my attention again this week, and it's worth repeating. My dad, he'll be here this week, and you guys can check this story if you want to. He was saved at 40 years old. I was 14. And he doesn't mind me saying it was a long and hard 40 years. He was not a Christian, and that was very evident. In fact, he was so quote-unquote hopeless that my aunt, who was saved at 16, she's his younger sister, she was tempted to give up on him. And I texted her this week just to make sure, okay, am I remembering this rightly? Am I to throw you under the bus wrongly? Or no. She was saved at 16, younger sister. When she was about 30, she was in a prayer group with some other ladies, and she just felt like she needs to be praying for her brother, my dad. And she said she thought, Lord, I don't want to pray for him. I want to pray for someone who actually can get saved. She had thought through all that she had done. She had written him letters. She had pleaded with him, talked with him for years. And none of it, quote unquote, worked. Again, she felt like she'd be wasting her time to continue praying for someone who just doesn't have a chance to get saved. And so you got to ask, do you ever feel like that with people? Are there loved ones in your life that you're tempted to give up on because, look, I've tried it. It's been 2 years or 2 decades. Do you ever get tempted to stop trying because it just seems hopeless? Well, God's reminding you this morning, it's not hopeless. His Word says that. Scripture bears testimony to it. And even that situation I'm describing bears witness to it as well. My aunt was convicted about her thoughts of giving up on my dad, so she prayed for him for more years, and he ended up getting saved at 40. I think about the way that he is a blessing to so many people, including me, and I think, man, as great as it is to have a Christian dad, I think about that would not have happened, obviously God's sovereignty in mind, that would not have happened without the faithful prayers of people like my aunt. That was the means through which God used to orchestrate all this. It reminds me of the need to persevere for the good of those that you love, especially when they don't respond the right way. Again, some of you give up after 2 weeks. That's I get it. But a lot of you have been praying for people for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Hopefully, these passages and illustrations are helping encourage you to not quit, to remind you that God can, in His sovereignty, use you as the means by which He will extend grace to these people. But also consider your own testimony. At some point in your own life, God's grace came to you. And I don't mind putting whatever on the line. It came through somebody. For me, there was a family that wanted me to watch these evangelism DVDs. And so you think about just that. There was a faithful group of Christians who produced these resources. There was a faithful group of Christians who watched them and liked them. and then extended them to me. And it was through that that I came to know the Lord. And so I think I know the Lord, obviously, by God's grace. He saved me. But at the same time, the means he used were a lot of pieces that I was completely unaware of. There's no contradiction to say I'm a Christian today because God's grace came to me. But it's also true to add to that, his grace came through certain people and means. Even as a Christian, I think of ways that I've grown, sins that I've tried to fight, and battles that you go through. And I think of how in situations where you need God's grace, even in the last 19 years I've been a Christian, I need God's grace. Rarely do I think of that now as, but not people. As I need God's grace, so I need to get around his people through which his grace comes. There's obviously other means we've covered in other sermons. As you come under godly shepherds, you get around your local church. These are the means by which God will use, along with prayer and evangelism and scripture and all these other means that God will use to bring grace to your life. What I'm learning from these kind of passages is until I'm glorified, I'm going to need normal Christians to live alongside of me to help me still be recipient of God's grace. God's grace is what your most frustrating person in life needs. And hopefully you're seeing that God can get that to them through you. We believe he can. We believe he loves to. And so we have a hope of capital S spiritual influence. Leading us to our last question, will you put your mind on this hope? Will you put your mind on this hope? So let's say you're convinced, okay, God can use people. Okay, I get it. Yeah, I'd like that. And yeah, I believe he'll do it, so what do I do? What does it mean to set my mind on this kind of a hope? Well, first of all, it means that you will literally change every response you're having in those difficult situations. One of the ways this hope first bears its fruit is now I'm entering this difficult situation with a different attitude and purpose and goal. It'll change the way you interact with your family. As parents, the hope of spiritual influence will keep you from responding to the sin of your kids with works of the flesh. Instead, you'll remember that I'm their parent to respond to them as a minister of the Spirit. There's nothing a parent wants more than their kids to receive God's grace. I've not been promised that they'll receive that by me being quarrelsome as a parent. The hope of spiritual influence is also what keeps children from responding sinfully to their parents. Parents sin against kids too. When parents are sinful, somewhat unreasonable, harsh, this kind of hope keeps children from responding in kind with outbursts and rebellion. Instead, it keeps the mission even on the mind of the kid. I am their son to be a means of grace to my parents. This is how spiritual influence can transform family interactions. And the same goes with every single relationship interaction you have, whether it's in your marriage, in your home, whether it's on the road, whether it's at work, whatever it is. Remembering what you do matters will help you when you're at work to leave a conversation early because I know where this is headed and I don't need to be here. It'll help you know to wait before you respond, being quick to listen, slow to speak. All right, I've got to make sure I've got these details right. I've got to make sure I know what's going on before I say a word. This is the kind of hope that will take away that tendency you have to poke and jab people in ways that we claim are faithful. Those times where you can technically say you were right, but you were right the wrong way. The hope of spiritual influence knows that it's important to not only be right, but right the right way. This is what Paul had in mind in Romans 12. Just listen to Romans 12. Never paying back evil for evil to anyone. Respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible. So as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. Never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, when you are sinned against, your flesh just rages and wants to respond with evil back at him. The Spirit comes into a person's life and causes them to want to bless when reviled. That's what we see in Romans 12. The Spirit causes you to live with a hope of being an influence on God's behalf, and therefore I'm going to see that I take care of my enemy's needs rather than crushing them. Living with this kind of hope is a mindset where it's going, okay, evil's going to come at me. It's going to come at me through people I love. And I'm going to overcome evil with good rather than being overcome by evil. There are times where you reach the end of your fuse. The Bible would call that being impatient. And so you feel justified to blow up. It's like, you don't understand. I've said the same thing 10 times and they haven't listened. You don't understand. Like, they did this to me. And we have all these reasons for which we just can't lengthen that fuse any longer. It is as long as it will get, and I'm about to blow up. There are those times where you're tempted to just not care anymore. You've tried everything you can to be as Christ-like as you can for as long as you can, and it just doesn't seem to, quote-unquote, work. You might as well be saying, God, I tried it your way. I did it, so I can say I did it, but I'm going to do it my way from now on. This is what it looks like when you've given up hope and no longer care what kind of influence you are on others. That's how easy it is for a believer to switch into this mode where you don't even think about how you're ministering on behalf of Satan. That's the moment where you need to fix your mind on what we've talked about this morning. Lord, help remind me that I not only can, but must be a spiritual influence in the life of this person. When I notice a temptation coming up to respond with works of the flesh, I've got to at least pause for a second. Just go, okay, before I say a word, Lord, help me respond with fruit of the Spirit, not works of the flesh. If I handle this situation the way that I want to handle it, I'm going to respond with works of the flesh. That's what I'm good at. So Lord, help me to respond with the wonderful tasting fruit of your Spirit, not the rotten works of my flesh. That's the kind of wartime prayer you need. You also need a church family that can gather around you to tell you, hey, you're not smelling so good. Hey, you're starting to respond a little bit more like the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit than we're used to. So many of you have been through difficult situations and can help others through those same situations. And so we need to learn to lean on each other, to be influenced by God's Spirit so that we ourselves bear the fruit that we're supposed to in every situation in life. Again, my church family knows me. They know when I'm being quick to anger. I would say just me personally, you know, my family knows me, but the elders know me. They can tell when I'm being quick, sarcastic. They can tell when that's happening. And I need them to be able to tell that, to say something to me. And so we put our mind on these truths from God's Word. We put ourselves around God's people so that through them, through His Word, through prayers, through everything, His grace can continue to come to us. And we get rid of this view that I need God to be gracious to me. It's just going to happen in a direct way. It's just going to happen mysteriously like lightning just zaps me from the sky. This is what the hope of spiritual influence can do. Reminding of you who you are in Christ and what God can accomplish through you in Christ. To live with the hope that God's Spirit can literally change anyone in your life, even that person. I think of what a blessing this is, and I think of what a hope we have, but I especially think of what a kind God we serve. Let's pray.